But we are exploring the concept of, we're exploring the story of God through the lens of the city in this sermon series. Cities dominate modern culture, and they're also very, very important in the ancient cultures as well, in the story of humanity. And so far, we have learned three things about the city, right? Number one, we have learned that the city began out of fear. The first city, Enoch, was built by Cain. He was afraid that all of the blessings of God were going to his brother Abel. And so God said, don't get mad about that. Don't get angry. And he got angry anyway, and he killed his brother. He was banished to the wilderness. And as he's living out there, he's afraid that somebody is going to take revenge for his killing of his brother. And so he builds a wall around his little hamlet, his little town, and the first city is born. And that fear of violence, it ends up creating a culture of fear, a culture of violence within the walls of that city. And the wall, it kept trouble out, and it protected the resources within, but that self-centeredness, it bred more self-centeredness. And so from that moment on, humans in the wilderness, they had a choice. We can stay and meet God out in the wilderness, let him mold and deal with our lives and test us and remake us, or we can go the way of Cain, take care of ourselves, move in where this wall will protect us, not God. The city began out of fear. Second thing we learned is that the city's a mixed bag. All right? Not everything bad is a city. There's some good aspects of living in the city. There was positive progress in human culture in the line of Cain. They developed agriculture. They developed fine arts. They developed technology and tools. And to be honest, in the scripture, they're kind of presented as semi-neutral. But number three, the city scales. And it's going to scale either to the good or to the bad. And so far, it always seems to scale toward the bad. Last week, we saw the world slide to evil in the days of Noah, and it caused the decreation of the world through the flood. They started over again. So what happens to the city after the flood? Well, in the chronology of Genesis, you come into Genesis chapter 10, which is a genealogy tracing the lineage of Noah and his three sons. And in the middle of that genealogy, as they're spread out all over the world, you discover the line of Ham, the son who dishonored his father. And you have one brief little story element, one brief narrative in that genealogy. In Genesis 10, verse 8, it says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. And then it goes on to list all of these other cities. The city has now returned to the narrative. And it is founded by a warrior. And he builds a lot of cities. And so this morning, we are going to explore the tale of two cities. Our cities are not Paris and London, as chronicled by Charles Dickens in 1859, by the way. Our two cities we will explore are Babylon and Sodom. The city is scaling, but it is scaling the wrong way, even after the flood. But you cannot understand the theology of the city without considering these two cities, Babylon and Sodom. Now, the genealogies of chapter 10 presume the scattering of humanity all over the world. It tells you where all they went and where all they lived. But you come to the end of that, if you're new to all that, you're asking, well, how did that happen? Why did that happen? Why are they so scattered? And that's the story of Genesis 11. The story of Babel, the birth of Babylon, the first of our two cities, and the most famous of these two that we'll look at today. So, city number one, Babel, or Babylon. We are maybe, by Genesis 11, about 100 to 150 years after the flood. The population has grown considerably from the 8 who survived the flood in the ark. The human race is united in a way that's never going to be seen again on the planet. And the narrator, he has flip-flopped the story. First he says they're scattered, and then he tells you why they've been scattered. And so he's reversed the order, I think, to emphasize the high cost that we paid for this rebellion against God. We're supposed to come to the end of Genesis 10 and say, well, how did the world become so hopelessly divided? And Genesis 11 answers that question. It's a simple answer. The problem's us. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They found a large, flat area, a plain, and they stayed there. Verse 3, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Technology at work again. They don't have to just build with stones. They can make bricks. And then they can use tar to put this together as their mortar. And so they can build structures much more quickly and much larger. You don't have to just use rocks that are laying around. And so they settled in this post-flood generation. They settled then in the land of Shinar. They migrate east from Ararat, and they settle in the Fertile Crescent, basically, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Let's prevent this scattering. Now, the tower seems to be of somewhat religious nature. The name of the tower is, in their original language, Gate of God. Seems likely they were trying to build this thing to connect earth and heaven. Some suggest that the tower was tied really to the early developments of astrology, since astrology came from the area of Babylon. They suggest that the top of the tower was an altar with the signs of the zodiac, and making it really an enormous symbol of man's attempt to control the universe without God. But it's a tower. Its exact nature, we're not sure, but it's really more than a tower. It's a massive, united effort to get humanity together apart from God. This is Babylon that will one day spread its violence throughout the whole planet. And this story is tragic because this city, this tower, is what? It is opposite of the safe garden home that God had originally put us in. Ancient cities had imposing walls to protect themselves, to protect their resources, to be secure inside. But the garden was protected by God. At its center was what? A spring that flowed where? Out into rivers, outside the garden, into the land, that shared its goodness everywhere it went. Babylon has a tower at its center to reach up to the heavens. The garden has the tree of life at its center. It has God's heavenly throne and his presence coming and touching to the ground. And the mindset of the city is self-preservation, peace that's enforced by the threat of death. But the culture of the garden is peace through generosity, because there's always enough to go around. We don't have to protect it. Genesis 11, verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. They stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel. In Hebrew, it's this confusion of the names, of the language. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. They had built this tower in verse 4 for two reasons: to make a name for themselves, and that they won't be scattered all over the planet. And the tower was really built to make a statement: don't mess with us. We're the greatest city on earth. Nobody can touch us. Look at our tower. Look at this. No one's like us. And how modern does that sound? Babel was an ancient power game for people who felt the need to be number one. They wanted fame. They wanted security. They thought the tower would give them both. There's nothing wrong with a tower. And there's nothing wrong with a good reputation. There's nothing wrong with working together to accomplish something great. But when those things are fueled by arrogance, the result is grotesque, it's evil. And the tower becomes a symbol of man's independence from God. We can do this ourselves. And Babel will blossom in all of its ugly splendor throughout the pages of Scripture until you get to Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." As we consider the city of Babylon, you have to ask yourself one question: to what extent do I embody the attitude of Babylon? Remember, the problem of the tower is not the tower itself, but the attitude which prompted it to be built. Anything good can become like Babel when we're motivated by our own pride or arrogance or our own paranoia or a need to establish our own independence from God. There's a very thin line between healthy ambition and sinful pride. And any of us can cross over that line without even knowing it. And it is at this point, I think, that the gospel becomes incredibly relevant to our generation, who would much rather live in Babylon. We're ladder climbers and control freaks. We build our estates. We're looking for love and pleasure and power. We're looking for meaning and purpose in all the wrong places. We're too busy building our own kingdoms to seek first the kingdom of God. We're too busy building our own little cities to seek first the city of heaven. No wonder we're always exhausted and nervous and uptight and irritable, and so easily seduced by money and sex and power. You see, the spirit of Babylon is alive and well in all of us. In Genesis 11, the people said, "Come, let us build." In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." In our modern world, people yearn for fame. And there's an ever-growing cry of notice me. And how many clicks did my Instagram post get? And the pursuit of fame can often become a fantasy, a dream that hinges on the number of likes you get on YouTube or Instagram, or how much influence you have over other people. As followers of Jesus, we have to remember that our worth stems from our identity in Christ. And the people of Babylon sought to build a tower that would bring glory to themselves in defiance of the will of God. And God will not allow man to build a lasting society that excludes him. So he watched what was happening. When it had gone too far, he came down and he stepped in and he confused their language. And it dispersed everybody across the earth, and they abandoned its construction. See, the unity of the people of Babel was based on excluding God from their lives. And they aimed to create a society completely independent of his influence. This is our world, is it not? 2024, we're living this. And Babylon, it illustrates for us how we can confuse bigness with importance as we strive to be and find significance apart from God. And if you're tired of trying and failing to be the master of your own circumstances, then come to Jesus. If you're tired of building castles in the sand, only to see them washed away by the tides of life, come to Jesus. I wonder what Doug Greenup or Lauren Pearson would say to us this morning after they've gotten just their first glimpse of heaven within the last 2 weeks. You see, the pursuit of self-glory will always distract us from seeking God and his purpose in our life. And if you're worn out from the fruitless search to find that power, to gain that prestige, come to Jesus. By his death on the cross, we're forgiven. By his resurrection, we have new life. And we have an invitation to someday live with him in that city. Do you know him? The firm foundation, the cornerstone, which is never shaken. So in this series so far, you know, we are a little suspicious of cities. The story moves forward at the end of chapter 11 with another genealogy, the descendants of Shem. And it ends with Terah, the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. At this point in the Genesis scroll, the story shifts to Abram. You see, God steps into the history once again, into a world that excluded him. They replaced God with a worship of themselves in the heavens. And God steps in, I'm going to change the trajectory again. And God says that Abram is going to be given what? A lot of land, a big family, and a great name from God. God doesn't say that Abraham is going to build a great city. But the nation he builds is going to need a place to live. So Abram is called out after the scattering of Babylon from Ur of the Chaldees, from the area of Babylon, the region. He leaves his family and he goes on this giant trek through the uninhabited lands, moving westward to Canaan. And Abram is depicted usually as someone who what? Who hangs out on the fringes of the city. He goes to a city a couple of times, and every time he does, he gets into trouble. He lies. It's a mess. But most of the Abraham stories take place out in the fields and in the wilderness surrounding the cities. And I think that's important. It's an important contrast as the story moves forward. But there is one very important city in the Abraham stories. It is actually a network of five cities. Two of them have become famous, Sodom and Gomorrah. And you cannot talk about cities in the Bible without talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They keep coming up in the story. They're kind of like icons. If Babylon is an icon of everything that's wrong with the human city, Sodom and Gomorrah, they are a close second. So how does the story of Abraham intersect with the story of Sodom? That's a great question. City number two, Sodom. The connection begins in Genesis 13. Abram's brought a lot of stuff on his journey. He brought all of his flocks. He brought his household, his servants. Everybody's coming. They're traveling through the land. And his nephew Lot is with him. And he has all of his herds and his flocks and his servants. And they get to the point where living together on the same hillside or two is problematic. The servants are fighting each other. So Abram decides they should separate, and he lets Lot choose the land. Genesis 13, verse 10. Lot looked around, and they're standing up on the hills. They're tall hills. They would call them mountains. We call them hills. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered. He's looking at the Jordan Valley. Like the Garden of God. It looks like Eden to him. So Lot, it looks like the Garden of God, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's some clues here if you've read this reading this for the first time. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Lot, he chooses this lush green valley, and he camps right outside the city. And the author's dropping a few breadcrumbs if you're reading it for the first time. You're supposed to think, you know, maybe Lot doesn't make the greatest of choices here. Because verse 13 says, now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Okay, that's about all we know. He's down there in the valley. In Genesis 14, he gets kidnapped. Abram goes up, rescues him. On the way back down, he stops in Salem and pays tithes to Melchizedek. All of that story. Ishmael's born in Genesis 16. Abram is circumcised in chapter 17. His name becomes Abraham, the father of all nations. And then we come to Genesis 18. Abraham is living near Hebron. And it says this in Genesis 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Three men, it doesn't tell you who they are. As you read the whole story, you figure out one is Yahweh and the other two are angels. But you don't know that at this point. It's kind of a weird telling of the story. But Abraham is a good host. He prepares a meal for them. He hosts them. He feeds them. And eventually they have this exchange down in verse 16 of Genesis 18. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see their way. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said, shall I hide from Abraham when I'm about to you? He's standing right there. Abraham's right there. Shall I hide what I'm going to do? It's interesting. So God lets Abraham know that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Abraham, you know the story, he begins to bargain with God. He can't believe God's going to destroy these cities if there's righteous people down in there. And he thinks that God is going to be stingy, so he's going to just negotiate with him. But God doesn't play the game at all. God just gives him whatever he wants. Yeah, that's fine, whatever you want. So he starts, you know, there's 50 righteous. Okay, I'll save the city. Well, then what about 40? Sure. 30? Sure. 20? Sure. 10? Sure. Whatever, Abram. It's a narrative portraying Abraham really as perceiving that God is going to be less merciful, so I got to barter some more. But God doesn't play. And it's interesting that Abraham stops at 10. What if he'd gone to 1? We don't know the answer to that question because he stopped at 10. But at every step, God is more merciful than Abraham ever anticipated. So, chapter 19, verse 1. Yahweh leaves, God leaves, and the two angels go down to Sodom. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He might have been at the city because maybe he was on the city council. I don't know. You conducted business at the city gate. But Lot invites them to his house for the night, and they refuse. We'll stay at the city square. We cut blankets. We'll be fine. Verse 2, my lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. Verse 3, but he insisted so strongly that they did not go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. He's treating them like Abraham did. Lot's not a bad guy. You have the classic Eastern hospitality. Here we'd say he had classic Southern hospitality. He does what Abraham did for his guests. Verse 4, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. It says know them, but the men of Sodom, they want to gang rape these guys. And so Lot goes outside his door. He shuts it behind him, leaving them safely inside. Verse 6, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything for these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. This is probably one of the most repulsive stories in all of Scripture. It's ugly. And we don't understand why Lot would do this. There's cultural explanations, but they really don't help make it any easier. What father would sacrifice his two daughters for two strangers? It's repulsive. But this is what's happening in the cities. So the men, also known as angels, they reach out from the door, they bring Lot into his home, and they strike the man outside with blindness. And the story goes on, and the family of Lot is really not all that keen to leave. The sons of Lot, I don't want to leave. And then several things happen very quickly. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed in broad daylight with burning sulfur. Verse 23. Second, you know the story, Lot's wife turns around, looks at the city, turns into a pillar of salt. The next morning, Abraham stands up on that, looks out at that view again, and he sees the smoldering, you know, smoke of the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, the highlight of the story, not the daughters of Lot get their father drunk with wine. And while he's drunk, they commit incest with him. Because, you know, you got to have kids to carry on the line. And they do it two nights in a row. Now, it's beyond the scope of what we're trying to do this morning. But it's similar to what happened to Noah after the flood. This last episode is so sordid that you wonder why the Bible includes it. It does explain the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are always enemies with Israel. But on another level, it shows you how polluted the family of Lot had become. And even though Sodom is destroyed, the spirit of Sodom is reborn in that cave. You see, the problem is ultimately the human heart. Cities scale up evil. Why? Because people are evil. And unless the heart is radically changed, you can destroy every city in America, but the sin of the nation will be reborn in a cornfield. So what do these two cities tell us? They tell us, number four, the fourth lesson, the fourth observation about the city to our list is this. The city became the image of violence and rebellion. You have Babylon and you have Sodom, the image of the city of the Old Testament. And they set the tone for the city in the coming biblical story. They are vile and they are wicked and they are ripe for judgment. And we encounter Sodom in the teachings of Jesus. And the message is rather unsettling.
Matthew 11, verse 20. When Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I will tell you, it would be more terrible for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. We assume that because of the moral condition of America, God's going to start with the grossest sinners when he starts judging. Certainly he'll start with those abusing children. Those these days cutting off body parts to make them, you know, because they were born in the wrong body, which is impossible. He'll start with the arrogant and the proud, right? The rapist. I don't know, pick your sin. But that isn't what Jesus says. Jesus said that Capernaum, little town on the shore of Galilee, will be judged more severely than Sodom. Why? Because Capernaum ignored the miracles of Jesus. They paid no attention to the Son of God when he came to their city. And their sin was greater because they had the truth present. They listened to the preaching of the Messiah. The greater the revelation, the greater the judgment if you reject the truth. And certainly, Capernaum was a nicer place to live than Sodom. There's no stories of gang-raping men running around boasting of their sin. But God said that if Jesus worked his miracles in Sodom, the people would have responded with faith and love. But when Jesus worked miracles in Capernaum, the people yawned. Jesus wasn't very exciting to them. Do we yawn at Jesus? Do you yawn? When God judges the South Bay, he won't start with our sexually perverted. He will start with those at 5640 Crestridge Road. That's this address, by the way. I'm not saying he won't judge the sinners of our cities. He will. But the first sinners to face him will be the self-righteous, the religious sinners. Lot, you see, lingered in Sodom, and he lost it all. And the city serves as a reminder to us of the dangers of seeking our own glory, our own fame, of pursuing the paths of our own righteousness without the guidance of God, when the smart thing to do is to build our lives on the foundation of his love and his wisdom so we can experience the true significance and purpose that transcends human experience and achievements. The city shouts loud and clear to us this morning, guard your heart. Babylon and Sodom are alive within us. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the city called heaven. Have you started to make heaven your home? Father, there are difficult stories in the Old Testament. And in half an hour, we can't grapple with all of the truth, but we can wrestle, I think, with the big ideas. And as we see the city scaling toward evil, we cry out, will there ever be a city that scales to the good? Even for one brief, shining moment. But Father, I pray that our hearts would listen to the message, that we would not allow our hearts to scale toward evil, but that your Spirit might be at work to bring repentance, to bring cleansing, to bring hope. In Jesus' name, amen.